Okay, we are starting a new study today, and it will go for the next, scheduled to go for the next 10 weeks, but actually because of Vacation Bible School last week, this will be about a 9-week study on 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. So if you want to get your Bibles and go to the end of your New Testament, we're going to be looking at those three books and trying to see what we can learn from them. To be stronger and to be better Christians. What I want to do as we begin this morning before we get to the first section of that book is just try to introduce these books in a general way just so that we have some knowledge, an overall knowledge of what we're looking at before we get to them. Whenever I turn to a Bible passage or a Bible book, I like to know what are we talking about? What are we looking at here? What makes 1 John different from 1 Samuel? What makes 1 John different from 1 Thessalonians? You know what? Why all of these different books, and what's the difference with all of them? And so we'll study 2 and 3 John as after we finish 1 John, but I want to say some things maybe to help by way of introduction to all of these. When you look at 1, 2, and 3 John, these are a part of what's generally called the general epistles. When you look at your New Testament, your New Testament can be divided into the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have the book of history, which is the book of Acts. And then really starting with the book of Romans all the way through the end of the rest of the New Testament, they are all epistles. From Romans through Revelation, they're all epistles. But generally we divide those epistles into into Romans through Philemon, which are Paul's epistles. And then you've got the book of Hebrews, and we're not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. And then you have what we call the general epistles, and that's James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Jude. And so you have these seven books. That, why are they called the general epistles? Well, generally speaking, they're written to a universal audience, a general audience. While they have a specific target in mind, they're different. For instance, the book of Philippians was written to who? Church at Philippi. We know that. That's who it's addressed to. The book of 1 Thessalonians is written to the church at Thessalonica. We know that it's written to that group of people. The book of 1 Timothy is written to Timothy. We know that Paul wrote that to him. But when you come to the general epistles, they have a broader audience. And so because of that, look at the names of the books of the general epistles. Paul's epistles are named for who they were written to. Romans was written to Romans, right? Ephesians was written to the Ephesians. You come to the general epistles, and James was written to, not James. James was written by James. 1st, 2nd Peter, written by Peter. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, written by John. And so the very naming of the books indicates that there's a different audience intended. And so these books are different from the others. They're named for their author. You know, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are not named for their author. They're written, they're named for the one to whom they were written. So here are books that the exception to that is 2nd and 3rd John, short books that are more towards a specific person. 2nd John is addressed to the elect lady, who is probably a faithful Christian woman in the church then. 3rd John was written to a man by the name of Gaius, and so those two are specific, but the other seem to be more general in their nature. These books that we're studying in this class, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, were written by John. Although we're not told that, his name is not there, but when you start comparing these books with the Gospel of John, there's a lot of similarities between 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the Gospel of John. And we'll see that in a minute. And so that's one way that we would say, well, this is probably written by John. But also from the fact that that's the early church. That's who they accepted these books to be written by. Some of John's students, some of the Apostle John's students even quoted from 1 John and attributed it to him in those early centuries. And so here's a book that's written by the Apostle John and written near the end of his life. Trying to figure out the date of a book can be difficult sometimes. We don't know specifically when these letters were written. When you write a letter today, you generally put the date of the letter at the top, don't you? At least that's what they taught us in school, is to put the date of the letter at the top of the letter. Maybe you're a rebel and you put it down at the bottom of the letter. But generally speaking, we put the date on there somewhere just so that there's some record of this is when it was written. Well, apparently they didn't do that in the first century. And so we don't know exactly when these were written. Traditionally, these books were believed to have been written near the end of the first century when John was an aged man. And when you get to 2nd and 3rd John, he calls himself the elder. And that's not because necessarily he was a shepherd or an elder in the church, but that's likely just saying, I'm the aged old elder man writing to you. And that's why in these books he often refers to the recipients as little children. You read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, they're written to little children. Well, what does that mean? Was he writing to the Sunday school class? Was he writing a note to the kindergarten class? If he was, he's writing about some things these kindergartners are not going to understand. No, he's not writing a letter to the kindergarten class. He's writing it likely to some of his own converts. But little children indicates that he sees himself as the older man, and he's writing this to some individuals that are younger in the faith than he is. And so he sees kind of a familial relationship there as a father writing to his children some things of great importance. But as you think about the recipients, we've already talked about this, that the recipients of the book of 1 John are really Christians anywhere and everywhere. It's not directed at a particular congregation. It's not directed at a particular person. And so it's likely written to just a general audience of Christians, but John seemed to know who they were. He keeps calling them little children, and so perhaps they are some of his own converts, some people maybe he had known in Asia Minor, and so people that were familiar with him, but it's more of a broader audience. But 2nd and 3rd John are more specific, and it's interesting, other than somebody just suggesting this, there's not any way to say this is a fact. But somebody suggested that maybe 2nd and 3rd John were written as a cover letter for the book of 1st John. That maybe John wrote 3rd John to Gaius. He wrote those few verses to Gaius, and then the book of 1st John was to be attached to it as a general letter to those in Gaius's congregation. I don't know if that's true or not, but 2nd and 3rd John are definitely more specific in their intended audience. But then you get to if you start reading, look in 1st John. When 1st John chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have handled concerning the word of life. What do you notice about the word in your Bible? Is it capitalized? Go to the book of John. Hold your finger in 1 John. Go over to the Gospel of John earlier in your New Testament. And what are we going to notice here? We just read that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen in our eyes, we've looked upon, handled, concerning the word of life. In the book of John, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. What do you notice about the word when you get to that book? It's capitalized. John is the only person in the only writer of the New Testament to refer to Jesus as the Word. And so we see some commonalities between what we're seeing in the Gospel of John and what we're seeing in the book of 1 John. John is the only one to refer to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. You would think that's the way we quote John 3:16 as Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. You would think he's referred to that way all throughout the New Testament. No, he's only referred to that way by John in the Gospel of John and in the book of 1 John. And as you start comparing the two books, it is obvious that they were written by the same author. Just the words, the phrases, the contrasts between life and death and light and darkness and children of God and children of the devil, and the, just the way he writes, it's obvious this is written by the same person. And you've probably noticed that in certain things. Maybe you're somebody who reads novels, and you can tell this was written by this novelist, but wow, this one was not written. This is totally different. Their terminology is different. Their style is different. And you notice that, and maybe in your television shows, you know that in your television shows they change writers. Right? At some point, they have different writers come along, and you think, well, this is the same show I'm watching, but it doesn't seem like it's the same show that it used to be. Well, one reason for that is likely because they changed writers at some point in their history, and, well, it's just that makes it different. So you can tell the difference, but when you're reading the Gospel of John and the book of 1 John, wow, there's a lot of things that are very similar there, which would make it obvious that that this was written by the same person. And so let me just point out, and I know I'm going through this quickly, I'm just trying to give you a general look at some ideas as we come into this book of what to expect, and maybe to see some things that, why is John, when he writes about Jesus in the Gospel of John, and then when he writes this letter about Christianity in the book of 1 John, why are there similarities? Well, because there should be. Between here's what Jesus taught and here's what John is teaching in the book of 1 John, there ought to be a lot of similarities. And you'll see that John got some of his wording and his terminology just by listening to Jesus. When you read 1 John, you can hear Jesus sort of in the background saying some of these things. I often like to look at key words. When I'm studying a book of the New Testament, sometimes I like to figure out what are some of the key words in this book. Why do you think that's important? To me, to figure out key words says, here's something that is repeated over and over and over in this book. We just studied the book of Philippians the last few months. What's a key word in the book of Philippians? What's a word that's repeated over and over in that book? Joy and rejoicing. 16 times in that 4-chapter book where you read about joy and rejoicing. It's the key word in that book, repeated so often. So what does that key word tell you about the book of Philippians? It's a book of joy. It's a book of rejoicing in being a Christian. And so sometimes you look at words that are repeated and you say, if that word is reused so often in this book, that must indicate that that's sort of a theme of this book. And so look at the word love that's used in some form 51 times in this book. This book only has 100 verses, just over 100 verses in it. And you've got the word love in almost half of those verses. If you were to just balance it out, 51 times out of, I think it's 105 verses in the book of 1 John. What's this book? What's the theme of this book? It's got to be love. You can't say, oh no, this book has nothing to do with love, if it's mentioned 51 times in the book. And so John is sometimes referred to as the apostle of love. This was one of those reasons, because of the emphasis that he gives. And you see on the screen, when you get to the last half of chapter 4, you've got the word love there almost over half of the time that it's used is right there at the end of chapter 4. And that's the section perhaps that you know very well about God is love and that emphasis there in that part. But notice also how often the word know or the word known is used. 40 times. Is that a key word? So he's emphasizing the topic of love, but he's also for some reason emphasizing the idea of knowledge, that Christians can know something. Why is that important? Well, what was going on when John wrote this letter? There's obviously something in the background. John's not just writing just some random topic on a random theme. Just say, hey, you know, I think I'll write about this today. There's obviously something going on that he's trying to address. When Paul writes the book of Galatians, when Paul writes the book of Galatians, did he just write a book that said, you know, I think I'm going to write about the fact that people don't need to turn away from Christ to go back to Judaism. I think that's a good topic for today. I'll just write about don't turn away from Christ to go back to Judaism. Was it just some random topic? No, that was what was going on. And that's what the church was facing, and that was what was happening in the church. People were leaving Christ and going back to Judaism. So understanding that background helps you to appreciate the book of Galatians. What's going on at the time when John writes the book of 1 John? Now, again, we're trying to go back and understand history from almost 2,000 years ago. And so there are some elements of this that we don't have it all pieced together. But when you read the book of 1 John, there's obviously something happening. When you get to the 2nd century, not the 1st century when the New Testament was being written, but when you get to the 2nd century A.D., there was a religious philosophy known as Gnosticism. And I don't want you to hear that and say, oh boy, that's a strange word. Yeah, it is a strange word and a strange concept. And anytime you start a word with G-N, you're like, what? Why do you start a word with G-N and then Gnosticism? You know, what is this all about? Is there a possibility that this had some backing to what John was writing about? Well, I want you to learn this about Gnosticism. And while it was full-blown in the 2nd century, sometimes even though something becomes well-known and very influential, perhaps at one time period, does that not mean that there could have been seeds of it being planted all along the way before you get there? Could there have been evidence of it just in small parts even before it gets... You think about where we are in our country today. You think about where we are in the morality of our nation today. Or should we say the immorality in our nation today. And would you say that the immorality of our nation today is it almost full-blown? You think, boy, I don't want it to get any more full-blown than it is right now. But does the immorality that we're experiencing today, does it mean that, oh, well, our nation was never immoral before this. We just got to this point and it blew up. Or were there seeds, were there signs of this, even for the last 100 years, that this was going to come about? Okay, so Gnosticism, when you get to the 2nd century, was a religious philosophy that had the concept that that all matter is evil. They had determined that all matter is evil, but that which is of God or that which is of the Spirit is good. So there's an obvious conflict between matter that's evil and spirit that is good. Now, why are they called the Gnostics? They're called the Gnostics because they focused in on this word knowledge. And these individuals who followed after this particular philosophy believed that they possessed a superior knowledge. And if you wanted to be translated from this evil into a place of good, then you had to have their superior knowledge. In order to really be saved, you needed to know what they knew. And so I want you to think about that just from the standpoint of if that's what they focused in on, what was one of the key words in the book of 1 John besides love? No. 40 times in a book that only has 105 verses. Why is John spending so much time talking about what a Christian can know? Could it be because, oh, here's a group of people that are claiming if you're going to truly be right with your God, you've got to have our superior knowledge. Maybe that's why John was dealing with this in some respects. But here's what they also said. Because they saw that all matter is evil, and that the Spirit is good, that created an obvious conflict between their philosophy and Jesus. Because if all matter is evil, and that includes our body, could God, who is spirit and is all good, could he come and inhabit an evil body? Oh, no, 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 you can't do that. You can't have the all good God come and inhabit an all evil body. That just can't happen. And so these Gnostics kind of broke up, and they sort of were in two different camps. They took that philosophy and went in two different directions. One direction they went was called Docetics, and it comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. So they took this philosophy that said there's no way that an all good God could come and inhabit an all evil body, and so the Docetics, based upon the word seem, said that Christ only seemed to come and appear in a human body. But he didn't really. He didn't really come and inhabit a human body. It just looked that way. And if you're God, you can make yourself appear any old way you want, right? So he just appeared to be a human form, but he wasn't, because we know that all matter is evil and he couldn't inhabit a human body. Is there any problem with that? From the Christian standpoint, is there any problem with that?
He said he came in the flesh.
Yeah, let's see. He came in the flesh, the Bible says. Well, how do you deal with that? So did the Son of God come down and inhabit a fleshly body? That's what the Bible says. And yet they're at complete odds with the Bible. And so guess what John does? Guess what one of the major emphases you have when you come to the book of 1 John is? We're going to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. What did we just read in verse 1? We've heard him, we've seen him, we've looked upon him, we've handled him. That's not a figment of our imagination. He was human. Well, those that didn't fall into the Docetic side of it went. They followed after another guy, and they were called the Corinthians, not the Corinthians, but the Corinthians. And they didn't say that they didn't question necessarily Jesus' humanity, but what they said was that the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God aspect of Jesus, well, that came upon him when he was baptized, but it left him when he was on the cross. So Jesus was only the Christ from the time he was baptized, well, until he was crucified on the cross. And that was it. Is that a problem? Is there any problem with the deity of Jesus? Was Jesus, for 30 years before he was baptized, was Jesus the Son of God? Was he deity? When he died upon the cross, when he was buried, when he was raised, when he was here for 40 days after his resurrection, was he deity? Well, Corinthians said, no, he can't be. And so what do we have emphasized in the book of 1 John? Not only the humanity of Jesus, but we read a lot about the deity of Jesus. And so perhaps one of the things that was happening here in the first century, near the end of the first century, is that there were some early feelers out there for this Gnosticism, and John was trying to address these before it permeated the church and destroyed people's faith. Now, if it's in conflict with the person of Christ, it's also in conflict with somebody with a Christian's morality. Because remember, what did they say? They said that the human body, all matter is evil, but the spirit is good. Well, your spirit, your soul is good, but your body is evil. And so sometimes they would go so far as to say, well, you have a spirit, but your spirit has nothing to do with your body. So whatever your body does doesn't affect your spirit, doesn't affect your soul. And so if you sin with your body, well, that's your body's just evil. That's what your body does. But the sin of the body doesn't affect your soul. That's pretty good, huh? So my body can do whatever my body wants to do. Fantastic. And it doesn't affect my soul. It doesn't affect my spirit. Anything wrong with that? Well, sir, no, nothing wrong with that. Sounds good. No. Is there anything biblically wrong with that? Yeah. And so what do we have in the book of 1 John? In the book of 1 John, we have an emphasis that John gives, what we're going to see here, even in this first chapter as we get into it this morning, an emphasis on sin. What sin is, it's defined for us in this book, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, what sin does, and the need for Christians to practice righteousness. Why do I need to practice righteousness if it has nothing? Why do I need to practice righteousness with my body if it has no effect upon my soul? Because it does have an effect upon your soul. And that's one of the emphases we're going to see in this book. So when you come to the book of 1 John, there's obviously some things that are happening in the background that are impacting the lives of Christians, and especially some false teachers. And John addresses these false teachers head on in this book that are questioning the humanity and the deity of Jesus. He addresses them head on to say, don't believe these individuals. Believe that Jesus truly was human. He truly was and is the Son of God. And don't let these individuals affect and to destroy your faith. We're going to get into chapter 1 just here, just a second. John, you had your hand up. Right, right. And that's with the emphasis that John gives in this book to love. And he will help to define love for us in this book. The emphasis on love here is on agape love, that selfless, selfless, unconditional love that puts others ahead of ourselves. That's going to be defined for us when we get into chapter 3, when we get into chapter 4. He's going to define, he's going to describe what true love is. And it's not something new because he helped do that even in the gospel account that he wrote. You know, it's interesting about John. Paul wrote a lot about faith, hope, and love, didn't he? And it's not just 1 Corinthians 13 where you read that. He uses those three concepts in a number of different places. But Paul wrote about faith, hope, and love. And so sometimes faith, hope, and love to Paul. The Gospel of John was written. John chapter 20 says, it was written that you may believe. The focus of the Gospel of John is on faith. It is the focus of creating faith in the heart of people. The book of 1 John focuses on love. And you've got it 51 times out of 105 verses. The epistle of love. The book of Revelation. If we think about faith, hope, and love, what's the book of Revelation about? It's about hope. Here are Christians in the midst of persecution, and what do they need to have? What do they need to lean upon? The hope that they have in Christ. So faith, hope, and love was not just a concept limited to the Apostle Paul here. It's something that permeates, and not just the writings of John, it permeates the entirety of the New Testament. So let's get into the first part of this book this morning, and we're going to be focusing in on this as the theme of this book, that the Christian has joyful assurance of eternal life because of Jesus Christ. Why do we say that's the theme? Look at the two verses that are on the screen. Not only is it good to look for key words in a book, but sometimes it's good to look and see, does the author say, here's why I am writing this book? Look in chapter 1 and verse 4. These things we write to you. Okay, why are you writing? That your joy may be full. That your joy may be complete. Now, this book doesn't say a whole lot about that word joy, but John says that's one of the reasons I'm writing this book, is so that your joy can be complete. We're going to look at the basis of that in a minute. But look in chapter 5 and verse 13. He doesn't say that's the only reason he's writing. You get to the end of the book. That's at the beginning of the book, chapter 1 and verse 4. Chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. John, why have you written these things? That you may know, there's a key word, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. What did he want his readers to have absolute assurance of? That they have eternal life. And where does that eternal life come from? It comes through Christ. And so here's a book written almost 2,000 years ago. Does it have any application to us? Do we today need joyful assurance that we have eternal life? That it's not just a wish. What does he say in chapter 5, verse 13? That you may know that you have eternal life. If I, and he's writing that to people who are faithful Christians, those who you believe, he says, those are faithful Christians. He says, and if you're a faithful Christian, you need to have absolute assurance that you've got eternal life. Let's look at chapter 1 this morning, and hopefully we've got about 10 minutes. I hope we can get into first part of chapter 2, but it's going to be pushing it to do that in a good way. Unfortunately, because of the way we divide up our classes, we have to be able to cover a certain number of verses each time just to finish a book. So we can't get totally in depth. But let's look at these first four verses for just a minute. If his theme is that Christians can have joyful assurance of eternal life, if that's his overall theme, he begins it by establishing that only comes when Christians have fellowship with Jesus Christ. You can't have assurance of eternal life if you are not in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see how certain he is about who Jesus was. These Gnostics, if that's the background of this book, these people saying, well, we're not really sure that he was a real person. He could have just been an apparition. He could have just been, you know, he just seemed to be human. What does John say? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. And I want you to see how each of these four words here, they kind of take another step up. We've heard him. Well, we heard him. What does that mean? He's real. We were ear witnesses. We have seen him with our eyes. And we've not only heard him and we've seen him, but we have looked upon him. Well, he just said we saw him. Why does he now say we looked upon him? Did you all see the welcome display when you came in this morning? Did you see it out front? Did you look upon it? Did you walk over and look at it? Did you walk over and pull up each card and gaze at it and read it and try to understand it? Oh, no, you didn't do that. But you saw it, right? That's the difference in the words here. Difference in the words here. Yeah, I think I saw him at church this morning. Oh, I think I saw her. As opposed to being right there face to face in conversation with and looking upon. The word means that we were in full investigation of these things with our eyes. But not only with those two senses, with the hearing and the seeing, but our hands have handled. When do you remember in the life of Jesus, when do you remember his apostles touching him? Okay, he washed their feet. That's an interesting thing for a spirit being who's really real to do, right? Do you think they felt him washing their feet? When else do you remember the apostles touching him? When he's raised from the dead. If there was any time that Jesus would just appear to be human, it'd be after you know, just let him die on the cross, his body stays there, he goes back to heaven, and now he's just an apparition. Wait a minute. Was he real? What did Jesus say? Look at my hands and my... Put your hands there. Reach your hand in my side. What does John say? He's real. And he calls him the Word of Life. And that's just a way of describing Jesus as the full and the complete expression of God, of deity. And then verse 2 is kind of a parenthetical statement. He says the life, Jesus, that he was... His incarnation, he was manifested, we have seen him, and now we're here bearing witness and we're declaring to you that eternal life which was with the Father. Remember what we saw in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. What does he say here in verse 2? He was with the Father and was manifested to us. So verse 3, he picks up again and says what he said in verse 1, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Now that's the second time he's used the word declare. He talked about bearing witness. When you go to court today, no, okay, when people go to, you don't go to court today. When people go to court, forget that. When you watch it on television, all right, and when you watch Law and Order, all right, or does anybody watch Law and Order anymore? What is it? Judge Judy? Yeah. There we go. That's all right. When you watch a courtroom scene and they call a witness to the stand, does a witness need to know what they're talking about? Do they need to have really seen what they say they're seeing? Do they ever use the word hearsay? What does that mean? Oh, they could be making that up. When somebody says on the stand, well, you know, I think there was a car accident down here. They said, wait, we don't want to know what you think. What do you know? And how do you know it? Well, I saw it. I was in the car right behind this, and I can tell you, we want somebody who saw everything that happened. That's what John is saying. John says, call me to the stand. I am an ear witness. I can tell you exactly what he said. I am an eye witness. I can tell you exactly what he looked like. I am a hand witness. I can tell you he was real. That's what he's saying when he says, we make known, we bear witness, we manifest, we declare. He says, I'm not just telling you something that somebody told me. I'm not just repeating some rumor that somebody started. How crazy would that be for the apostles to just repeat a rumor? These apostles were sacrificing their lives. For what? For something they knew to be absolutely true. Not made up. Something they knew to be absolutely true. And that's what John is saying. And so he says, we're declaring, the verse 3, we declare these things to you that you may have fellowship with us, with the witnesses. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. How do I know for sure that I have eternal life? I've got to be in fellowship with God. If I don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, can I be in fellowship with God? If I don't believe that Jesus was the Christ, that He was the Messiah, that Jesus was deity from the time He was born and until and after the time He ascended into heaven, if I don't believe that He is the Son of God, can I be in fellowship with God? No. And so that's what this book is going to be addressing in specific and in general ways. But what are there other things that I must believe and do and practice in order to be in fellowship with God? Yeah, I've got to do what the New Testament teaches me to do in order to be in fellowship with God. And so John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you can believe and obey and practice what we do so you can be in fellowship with us. And the word fellowship just means we are partners, we are partakers of this together. And he says, but truly, when we're partakers and partners and in fellowship with each other, the best thing is that we're in fellowship with God. And so verse 4, he says, I'm writing these things. What things? I'm writing about Christ. I'm writing about the certainty that you can have in Christ. I'm writing about the fellowship that we can have in Christ. I'm writing these things to you that your joy may be full, that it may be complete. I want you to know that you've got eternal life and not just wish or think that you've got it. I want you to know that you've got it absolutely, so that when somebody comes and says, well, I'm not really sure that we can know that Jesus came in the flesh, you can say, yes, we do know it. I know He's the Son of God. I know He came in the flesh. I know that He was deity. And today in 2019, we need to have that same confidence. Not just, well, you know, I heard that there was a guy named Jesus and that he died and buried and was raised again. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the question. And when we believe that, we will be active in doing what He says so that we can be in fellowship with Him. Thank you very much. We got through a little bit this morning. Appreciate your good attention this morning. We'll pick up here next week.